we thank you for your love for us, God. How you love us so, Lord. How powerful your love is, how strong, how captivating, how enormous your love is for us, so much so, Lord, that you died for our sins. Lord, you were forsaken by God for us. We thank you for that. God, I pray that you will speak to us tonight. You will convict our hearts tonight. You will bring us into a better understanding, a better relationship with you, God. So we come before you now, asking you to speak to us. In your name we pray, amen. Well, I've entitled the message tonight, Forsaken by God. Now, that's not a warm and cuddly title, is it? Forsaken by God. We want to hear accepted by God. We want to hear comforted by God, maybe even coddled by God. Just, oh, it's okay. But tonight we're going to be taking a look at forsaken by God. Have you ever felt deserted, completely alone, like no one in the entire world understood you? Ever seemed like God has abandoned you and forsaken you? Has anyone ever felt that way? You're like, God, why am I in this place? Why am I in this desert? Where are your promises? Where is your love? That your prayers aren't being heard, that God has given up on you. This is a feeling that many of us feel throughout our lives. And if you felt that way, then you felt very, very vaguely the way that Jesus felt on the most difficult day of his entire life. The day that he hung on the cross and the day that he took all of your sins upon himself. Jesus felt that way. It's the day that he cried out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which literally means, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung on the cross, bearing our sins. And it's important to remember, before we move on anymore, I want you to understand that if you are a child of God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, then you have never been, nor will you ever be, forsaken by God. You know, a lot of times we think that God really has forsaken us. We think that God isn't there, and apparently we forgot the pretty picture in our bathroom with the footprints in the sand and the clever little poem, but God really is there for us every step of the way. God does not forsake us. God does not leave us. Jesus made sure of this. Jesus was not heard on the cross so that we might be heard. The ear of God was closed to him for a time so that it would never be closed to us. And Psalm 22 is one of the most dramatic and detailed descriptions of what happened when Jesus was on the cross in all of Scripture. And the incredible thing is it's in the Old Testament. David wrote this many hundred years before Jesus Christ was ever even a thought to the Jewish people. Before he was ever even something they thought about, this psalm was written. And yet, it gives us, in many ways, a more detailed account of the crucifixion than many of the Gospels do. And what makes it so amazing is the fact that it was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion took place. In fact, crucifixion wasn't even an idea at this point. Crucifixion wasn't even something talked about. It wasn't even found by the Jewish people. Crucifixion was a form of death that was devised by the Medes. And then the Persians took it and the Assyrians took it. And it traveled throughout the East. And then the Romans eventually borrowed it from the Phoenicians. So crucifixion at this time period wasn't even something talked about. And yet we're going to see in a little bit, it gives us a vivid imagery, a vivid picture of Jesus being crucified on the cross. It gives us as vivid of a picture as if it were an eyewitness account of the events. And it's one of the most amazing messianic prophecies found in all of Scriptures. So let's go ahead and start reading Psalm 22. We'll read verse 1 to 21, and then we'll stop and take a look. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. by night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. So we see right there in verse 1, it starts off with a phrase very familiar to us because Jesus Christ said it. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus hung on the cross, he uttered seven statements, and they're commonly called, pretty obviously, the seven statements of Christ as he hung on the cross. And it's something you could do a series of teaching just on the short statements he did, but we're going to really quickly take a look at them. My God, why have you forsaken me was the fourth. It was the fourth statement from the cross. His first was a prayer to his Father for forgiveness for the ones who had been responsible for the horrendous act of crucifixion. You know, it's incredible that even as Jesus was dying a horrible and gruesome death at their hands, his concern was not for his body, but for their souls. Even as they were killing him, he wasn't concerned with his own needs. He was concerned with their eternity. He was concerned with them. As he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Man, I can tell you, if I was hanging on a cross, if a couple of you guys nailed me to a cross, those would not be my words. It would be more like, Lord, curse them. Destroy them. Knock their teeth in. It'd probably be something like what David says in a lot of the Psalms. Lord, destroy them. And yet God, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is why it blows me away when I hear people that say that God is out to get them. Have you ever met those people? They think God is just some kind of a bully, or as the movie Bruce Almighty puts it, he's a bully sitting over an anthill with a magnifying glass trying to burn us as we're little ants. A lot of people view God that way, that he's some big bully, a cosmic killjoy, trying to find a way to destroy our lives. It couldn't be more opposite than that. He desires to forgive you. He desires to love you. And I hear people tell me all the time, well, you don't know what I've done, Nate. You don't know what I've done. God couldn't forgive me. All right, these people killed God, and he still loved them. They killed God. Do you think you can top that? Think you can beat that on your list of sins that you've committed before you became a Christian? I don't think so. These people killed God, and his response to them was, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His second statement was a personal assurance to the repentant thief who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And when he stated that, Jesus responds, today you will be with me in paradise. What a beautiful assurance, isn't that? It's the assurance that every Christian has. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's so much joy there. There's so much comfort there. And people say they fear death because of the unknown. Well, we as Christians don't need to fear because we know. We know. We know that there is a heaven. We know that God died for our sins. We know that through that death, He made it possible for us to be with Him. And we know that if we accept Him and repent of our sins, then we can go to heaven. You know, I think that should be our Christian motto. We know. We know. You know, I think a lot of Christians act like they don't know. I see so many Christians that when something happens in their lives, when something comes up that they weren't expecting, it's, I don't know how God could let this happen to me. I don't know why the Lord would do this to me. No, our response should be, we know that God loves us. We know that God has a plan for us. We know that His thoughts for us are of good and not of evil, thoughts to give us a future and a hope. We know that He's there with us. Not, I don't know. We know. Then looking down on His mother, standing at the foot of the cross, His third statement was this, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And then we read that there's a mysterious darkness that fell upon the land for 3 long hours. 3 hours. The sun high in the sky at the highest time of the entire day turns completely dark. And then for 3 hours, Jesus doesn't utter a single word. He's silent. He's quiet. Imagine what they were thinking. Imagine what was going through the mind of Christ. What happened for those 3 long hours? What were the Romans doing? How did His followers feel? And then that silence was broken by these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we're looking at something here that in many ways is impossible for us as humans to fathom. And I agree with what Martin Luther said. As Martin Luther was studying this exact passage, after sitting down and studying it for a long period of time, he finally got up desperately and he said this, God forsaking God? Who can understand it? Who can fathom it? It doesn't make sense. We read it and we say, okay, contradiction. Obviously not a Trinity because this verse is here. And I hear people all the time, well, you know, have you ever read this verse? No, I've never read that verse. Yes, I've read that verse. And all these people trying to disprove the Trinity and disprove this. And, you know, the truth is this verse is a difficult verse for us as human beings to understand. Our minds aren't big enough to understand this profound idea. And I believe that this is something we'll never truly understand and we will never truly grasp it and we'll debate about it and we'll kvetch over it for the rest of our lives and our kids will do it and our grandkids will do it and it'll go on until the Lord returns. And you know what we're going to find out? Nothing. We're still not going to understand it. We're still not going to grasp it. Because we read that and we know that God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father, are one in essence. One in nature. It's one God. And yet there are 3 separate persons. And what's happening here is the Trinity isn't breaking up into two. There's not a Trinitarian divorce going on. I don't like you anymore, Jesus. Well, I don't like you anymore, Father. I'm taking my things and leaving. No, there's not a Trinity divorce going on here. Instead, what's happening here is we see a breach of fellowship. A breach of fellowship. Not a breach of essence, a breach of fellowship. And clearly when we read this, we're treading on holy ground, looking at such an important subject. And yet the impact on our lives is so significant, it requires us to look into it. Because I believe that if we can better understand what Jesus actually went through for us, what horrendous pain He experienced, it will only give us a greater appreciation for Him and for what He's done for our lives. Have you ever just spent a couple hours thinking about what Jesus did for you? What He accomplished on the cross? What He did by taking your sin onto Himself? When you think about it, it blows your mind that Jesus Christ, a perfect God, would do that for us. For us. And how we repay Him. We can't repay Him. When Jesus cried out these words, they were not just the delusions of a man in pain. His faith was not failing him like many people today. When we go through difficult times and we think that God doesn't care, what happens? Our faith fades. We don't trust in God. These are the words of a man who literally was forsaken by God. Jesus was forsaken by God. He was merely stating the truth of the situation. Once again, it's important to note, this is not how God deals with his followers when they face life's hardest moments. It's during those moments that he reveals himself to us in his own special way, such as he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when he came alongside them when they were in the furnace, or the young Stephen, who had a heavenly vision of Jesus standing, or to Paul, the Lord said, "My strength shows itself the strongest during moments of weakness." And this is something that the Father had to do specifically in the life of the Son for a very specific purpose. See, he did this. This whole situation happened so that we could come back into a relationship that he desired to have with us from the very beginning. God's intention wasn't for us to be fallen man, sinning, living lives that are damaging to ourselves. God's plan was to have a relationship with us, to love us, to have us live in paradise. And God had to do this so that the relationship that was originally forfeited back in the garden could come back into play. Speaking of this moment in Scripture, the Bible says, "He shall bear their iniquities." And it says, "He has made him to be sin for us." To be sin, not to be sinful. What does it say? To be sin. To be sin. The question, though, is why was he forsaken? Did he do something that he wasn't supposed to do? Did he make the Father angry and this was a punishment? No. No. As a matter of fact, the reason he was forsaken was because he did exactly what was needed. That's why he was forsaken. See, in this time, when this happened, a great gulf separated him from the holiness of God. God was holy, and Jesus had become not sinful, but he had become sin for us. And in this 3-hour period of darkness, Jesus was made disgusting for us. In this 3-hour period. See, in this 3-hour time period before this statement, God the Father was transferring to Jesus' spiritual account all the sin of the entire world during that time. All the sin that had been committed, all the sin that was being committed, and all the sin that would be committed was transferred to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God, in this moment, was viewing and treating his son Jesus as if he had personally committed every single sin that would ever be committed. Take a moment. Think about every sin that you've ever committed since when you were a little kid, moving on. Think about it. Every single thing that you've done, the things you're ashamed of, the things you're embarrassed of, the things you don't want anyone to know about. Think about the sins that separate you from God. Okay, take all those and combine them with everyone in this room. Everyone in this city. Everyone in this country. Everyone in this world has committed. Those sins Jesus Christ bore for you. God looked at Jesus Christ as though he had committed every single one of those sins. Adam's apple, Cain's murder, Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's doubt, David's adultery, Samson's lust, Jonah's running, Judas's betrayal, Uzziah's pride, Peter's denial, all the way up to the Roman guards that nailed 9-inch metal stakes through Christ's wrists and feet. Every sin that would ever be committed. And not just that. It doesn't stop there. God looked into the future at every sin that would be committed. Every Jew Adolf Hitler would burn. Every baby that would be aborted. Every marriage vow that would be broken. Every lie that would be told. Every porno that would be purchased. Every dollar that would be stolen. Every wife that would be beaten. Every child that would be molested. Jesus Christ took every sin ever committed onto his shoulders. And as God viewed him, he became the most disgusting, filthy creature who had ever lived on the earth. And in that moment, the Father couldn't even look at him. He was tasting death for us. He was experiencing what every lost soul will experience in hell for all of eternity. He was experiencing what it meant to be abandoned by God in the dark. A pastor named Levi Lusko put it this way: Christ had to become wretched, because had he not, we would never be able to sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Had he not become blind, become lost, and become a wretch on the cross, he had to become the worst of what we are if we could ever be allowed to see him in his glory. In order for us to take part in the beauty that is salvation, in the glory that is heaven, Jesus Christ had to take on all of our junk, all of our stuff that separates us from him. He had no sin of his own, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter wrote, "He his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Sin. Sin, sin, everywhere around him at this dreaded moment. And to be forsaken by God was much more a source of anguish to Jesus than to anyone else. Because Jesus was absolutely holy. Never for one moment in his entire earthly life did he ever, even for a moment, step outside of the intimate fellowship he had with the Father. Until this moment. We, in contrast, become hardened by our sin. We don't even know it's happening in our lives. We don't even realize it, but we are drifting out of fellowship with God unless we are making a conscious effort to grow. Jesus Christ was so spiritually sensitive and in tune with the Father as possibly as he could, as much as anyone could be. And this is why this was for Jesus a fate worse than death. The horrors of the crucifixion, which were considerable, the desertion by his followers, the mocking of the crowd, the pain of the flogging, paled in comparison to the lowest moment of his short earthly ministry. And Jesus, through this entire period, through this entire pain of the cross, he bore up under the intense pain, the tremendous loss of blood, the insatiable thirst, the open mockery of most of the people that were around him. And yet all these tortures he endured in silence. He didn't say a single thing. The Bible said he was like a lamb led to be slaughtered. He didn't open his mouth. But when it came to being forsaken of God, it was more than he could bear. It wasn't, "Peter, Peter, why have you forsaken me?" Or, "Judas, Judas, why have you betrayed me?" It was, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is because Jesus' heart and nature were so pure, so tender, so sensitive, that to be separated from the Father, even for just a moment, was almost unbearable for him. And this was the greatest sacrifice he could have possibly made on our behalf. By taking our sins onto himself. And we come to the first question that both Jesus and us ask. Why? Why? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And notice, it's not a cry against God. Instead, it's a cry to God. And many of us, in our hour of anguish, cry out against God. Lord, why are you doing this to me? Instead of crying out to him, we accuse him, we're angry at him, or we doubt God's wisdom. But not for Jesus. For Jesus, it was my God, and it was my God. Job said after his suffering, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And Peter, when asked if he wanted to desert Jesus as the multitudes, Peter said, Lord, where else should I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You know, when we don't understand what God's doing in our lives, we fall back onto that which we do understand. I'll be the first one to admit, there's been a lot of stuff that's happened in my life that I sit back and I say, God, why? Why? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't click. Why? Why are you doing this? And instead of focusing on the why, I focus on the who. That he loves us. That he has our best interest in mind. And it was at this moment that the sins of the world were poured onto Jesus, so that the Holy Father had to turn his face and pour his wrath onto his own Son. On the cross, Jesus was receiving what every one of us deserved. The Bible puts it this way: the punishment of our peace was upon him. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. We owed a debt that we could never pay in a million years. I don't care how many Bible verses you can memorize, how many people you can witness to, how many songs you can sing. We could never repay that debt. It was an unpayable debt, and Jesus Christ took a big sticker, big stamp, and put it on the front, paid in full. He paid the debt that we owed. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. In this crucifixion, Jesus was treated not like a human being, but rather like a worm. He was denied his legal rights. He was arrested and tried illegally, considered guilty before his case was even heard. And even in the Roman times, this was unacceptable. This was uncalled for. If Jesus would have been a Roman citizen, it would have been all over. They did this illegally. And many of us have committed the great I am statements of Christ to memory. As a matter of fact, Renovate did a series through the great I am statements of Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, here's one that we often forget. I am a worm. Okay. Kind of a creepy I am statement. Even though Jesus Christ didn't directly say it, it was an I am statement. I am a worm. Obviously, this is a figure of speech, but it takes into account, it takes into thought, the lowest of lows. The worm on the scale of the animal kingdom is pretty low down there, wouldn't you say? A worm? I don't know what can really be lower. Maybe like a gnat? But a worm is about as low as you can get. And the Bible is using this figure of speech to picture lowliness, weakness, humbleness. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm of Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you,' declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the one Holy One of Israel." See, Jesus Christ had to become a worm, as it were, to take place for the true worms. And the word worm here is used to describe a worm called the crimson crocus. Has anyone ever heard of the crimson crocus? Probably not. It's a pretty weird name. Well, the crimson crocus was a worm used to get the scarlet color that was used in the robes of royalty, the royal dye. And in order to extract this dye, they'd have to crush the worm, crush it, in order to get this red dye. And it's interesting because one thing that we see throughout the entire Bible in every book, in every verse, is the crimson thread of redemption. The crimson thread of redemption. Every verse in every book is pointing to the main focus, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who through his blood purchased our lives. And in order to receive this sin-washing blood, Jesus the worm had to be crushed. He was crushed. Look at verse 7 through 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, this prophecy told exactly what Jesus' enemies would do. And you know, a lot of people like to say that Jesus Christ was attempting to fulfill all the miracles. He wasn't really God. He was just a really smart guy who had read the Bible, and he just was trying to prove the prophecy so that people would think he was God. Well, even if someone would attempt to do that, although the odds would be literally impossible to fulfill all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, because many of them he couldn't control, for the sake of the point, even if that were true, how could you make your enemies fulfill the prophecies too? How can you make your enemies do that? The priests and the people that assembled at Calvary knew Psalm 22. They were Bible scholars. They were smart guys. Not smart when it came to who Jesus Christ was, but they were smart in knowing the scriptures, in knowing the Bible. So surely they had no desire to fulfill the prophecies confirming that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah of Israel. In fact, we see that they did everything they possibly could to disprove his claims. And yet, despite themselves, they used the very language of Psalm 22 when taunting him. His enemies used the exact same words. If you want to turn there, it's Matthew 27:43, or you can jot it down. Matthew 27:43, it says, and this is the Pharisees speaking to Jesus, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, fulfilled the exact prophecy that proved he was the Messiah. You know, I gotta wonder if there was at least one Pharisee standing there saying, oh my gosh, we are so stupid. What is happening? How dumb can we be? We're supposed to be the smart guys. We're supposed to be the Bible scholars. And we're seeing prophecy take place before our eyes. We're completely blinded to it. That's what I love about the Bible. Isn't the Bible awesome? How it all works together. How it all points to him. How all these little prophecies that when you really start studying the Old Testament and looking at the New Testament, you realize, wow, how could anyone doubt that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? And the psalm began with a cry of despair, going down, down, down for 21 verses, and then suddenly an upturn. Let's read verse 22 to 23. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. When we look at all that Jesus has done for us through the cross, it should cause us to worship him. It should cause us to look upon him, thank him, glorify him for what he has accomplished for us. That he took all that pain, all that mockery, and that sin so that you didn't have to. And yet, so many people are skipping happily on their way to hell, not even noticing the price that's been paid for their sin. Not even noticing the ultimate sacrifice. Kind of like the Pharisees, blind, not even recognizing what's happened. You know, the only thing worse than Jesus having to bear all of our sins, as heart-wrenching as that is, the only thing worse than that is you saying that it wasn't enough. Is you saying that Jesus isn't the only way. Is you saying, always lead to heaven. Basically saying, Lord, what you did on the cross wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. We need something else. That is the most depressing thing in the entire world, that so many people are living their lives that way, saying, Lord, basically, I don't care. I don't care what you did for me. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. The psalm begins with a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And ends with this. Look at the final verse, verse 31. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. He has done it. Hasn't he? Jesus Christ has done it. Amen. Amen. He did it so we didn't have to. Jesus Christ has done this. And the expression, he has done this, is one word in the Hebrew language, which could be translated, I'm sure you can probably guess it, finished. Finished. And when Jesus died, he uttered one single word, a Greek word, tetelestai, his final statement from the cross, which means finished. It's finished. So the psalm begins with one question Jesus uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with one final word. Finished. Finished. Why? Because he loved me. He loved you. And he gave himself for our sins. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for tetelestai, Father. I thank you that it is finished. It is done. You took our sins. You took my sin, Lord. You took all the filthy things, all the appalling things that I've done in my life that you knew I would do. You died for them. You took them upon yourself, and you were forsaken by God so that I wouldn't have to. Lord, let that be our prayer tonight. Let us rejoice with a resounding thank you for what you've done for us, God. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who hasn't made the decision to accept you. I pray that you will speak to them right now. You know, the best way that you can say thank you to Jesus Christ is by giving him your life. 100%, completely, surrendering all to him, surrendering it all, surrendering everything. There's been a time in all of our lives where we were blind, where we were lost, but because of Jesus Christ, we can be found. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. If you're in here tonight and you've never accepted the love that Jesus Christ has to offer, you've never made a personal commitment to him, you've been living your life skipping happily on the way to an end, I want to give you an opportunity right now to accept Jesus Christ into your heart, to come into a knowledge and a relationship with him, and be offered the best gift anyone could ever have, your sins washed, and a chance to spend eternity in heaven. If you want to make that decision right now, as everyone is praying and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to just slip your hand up in the air so I can see it. And you're just saying, I need to truly give my heart to Christ. 100%. Amen. I see your hand over here to the right. Anyone else? You're just saying, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I can't do it on my own. Anyone else? Don't wait. The Bible says we're not promised tomorrow. We're only promised today. Today is the day of salvation. There's never been a better time than now. We always say to ourselves, when I get older, when I get a family, then I'll give my heart to Christ. Give your best years to God. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen when you drive on the wet roads tonight home. Don't wait. If you've never given your heart to Christ, I want to ask one more time, is there anyone else who wants to accept Jesus Christ into their heart? Amen. I see your hand to the left. Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you for these that have raised their hands, acknowledging that they are sinful, acknowledging that they need a Savior. They need you. Lord, I pray now that you will give them the boldness to make a stand for you. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, as we continue in this song, if you raised your hand or if you didn't raise your hand, I'm going to ask you to do something that seems kind of scary. I'm going to ask you to come stand up here in the front, and then you're going to say a prayer with me, asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. And I want to let you know, don't be worried if you're going to have to ask someone to move to your side or ask someone to move over so you can come down. We're excited for you. The Bible says that when one person gives their heart to Christ, a legion of angels in heaven are rejoicing. We're going to clap with you. We're stoked for you. So if you raise your hand, come on down as we stand up and continue singing this last song. Amen. Well, for those of you that are up here, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. It's so beautiful. His blood flows like a river to cover our sins, and how amazing that is. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and it's simply a prayer asking Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, to start living a new life with him. So as I say this, just repeat it and mean it from your heart. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that I've done so many things that have hurt you. So Lord, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I repent and turn to you. Be my Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.